over this past week looking at different tributes and videos and facts and figures about Billy Graham, there was one thing that kept coming out over and over again. His focus, his entire message, everything was funneled on one thing: person, the work, and the purpose of Jesus Christ. It's amazing when you think about what this man did in the world scene. Some facts and figures that are up there: over 400 crusades, 215 million people that he spoke to personally. That's the most of anyone in history ever. Grand Rapids, and some of you probably know this, Grand Rapids was the first crusade in 1947. Before that, Billy Graham was the first, he was the first director for Youth for Christ nationally. He began a Youth for Christ movement. And every night for 16 weeks in the Madison Square Garden in New York City, he preached the gospel every night for 16 weeks in 1957. He went disguised, and this is maybe you'll think this is a little weird, but he went disguised to a rock concert in Miami Rock Festival in 1969. Now, I did not know this, but in this rock concert, and Phil's going to appreciate this, Grateful Dead was there, Santana, Canned Heat, Johnny Winters, Vanilla Fudge, and most of you are saying, what? And he snuck in there in disguise because he wanted to see what was happening among the young people. And he came out of that concert and he had a feel for the crowd. He said it was later characterized by a spiritual searching and emptiness. So that very next day in Miami, in a crusade, he addressed that very effort in that concert. It's amazing how he attributed to that. If you look up at that picture, now you really can't see this, but Rush Creek Bible Church, we have a connection to Billy Graham that you may not be aware of. In the corner, sitting in that seat, is Jack Sonneveld. I did not know this till Friday, going to a Carol Sonneveld's visitation. But Jack Sonneveld was heavily involved in Youth for Christ. Most likely, he was involved in bringing Billy Graham here in 1947. But that's Jack Sonneveld, who used to be a member of Berean Church, now Rush Creek Bible Church, for many years committed to the Lord. Jesus Christ was the central focus for Billy Graham's preaching. He said he wanted to stay away from everything else except just simply focus on Christ. This morning, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and it's page 1170 on the Pew Bible in front of you. And it's important to understand and note the reality and the truth of what this means. For Billy Graham and for those of us, we talk about on Christ, the solid rock I stand. The truth of the matter is all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know that song. You know that chorus. In Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse, as we begin reading, look at verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, and we're going to, as you follow along in the Pew Bible in front of you, I am going to read it from the message. So it's going to have a little bit different wording from you, but try to impact it into your mind what's being said here. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blazed the way, all these veterans cheering us on. It means we'd better get on with it. Strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat. No parasitic sins. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how he did it. Because he never lost sight of where he was headed. That exhilarating finish in and with God, he could put up with anything along the way. The cross, the shame, whatever it was. And now he's there in the place of honor right alongside God. Study how he did it. When you find yourself flagging or struggling or discouraged in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility he plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. The truth in the matter of this particular passage of Scripture is one of the most profound descriptions of who's number two: Jesus Christ. The understanding of not number two in order, but number two in submission, number two in the willingness to acknowledge who God was in his life and his willingness to be able to be a part of that. But part of that in a distinctive way. If you flip back in several chapters and you go to chapter 5, I want you to look at this particular passage in chapter 5. Because this is really what gives us the framework this morning for this idea of who's number two. This morning we look at Jesus Christ. That passage in Hebrews said, study how he did it. Constantly, every time you're struggling, every time you're dealing with doubt, every time you're dealing with despair, you study how did Jesus Christ do it. That's why Billy Graham would stand up and talk only about Jesus Christ. He would constantly say, as I watch these videos over and over again, Jesus Christ is the only one that could forgive sin. He's the only one that forgave sin. Muhammad didn't forgive sin. Buddha doesn't forgive sin. The Pope can't forgive sin. Only Jesus Christ forgave sin. Over and over again, you'd hear this resonating. And the Bible says to us, study how he, Jesus Christ, did it. So we're going to do that this morning. Who's number two? Hebrews chapter 5. And you look at verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Why study Jesus Christ? Because of reverent submission. Who's number two? We want to understand what it means to be number two, reverent submission. The reality of what that truth is. The first thing to note here and to understand really isn't about where the passage says the prayers and the petitions with loud cries and tears. We know about that. We can read in the Gospels about Jesus crying outside the city of Jerusalem, crying outside the tomb of Lazarus. We know that he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can know all about, but the passage, the focus here is not so much that, but the focus is, again, to the one who could save him. You see, there's something built in there when you think about who's number two. We all know the end story of Jesus Christ. We just read it in Hebrews 12. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. He died on the cross. He went through that horrible, horrible hostility. He did that all for us. We know the end game. He prays to God, and he prays to a God who could. And it's interesting, who could save him from death. It's very specific oriented. Not save him from trouble, but basically save him from death, which was the only reason he came. And the truth of that is we all know the end of that story. God didn't save him. He saved us through him. And the writer of Hebrews knew that. And notice again, as you look in the verse, it says, and he was heard. He was heard because of reverent submission. I'm not number one. I'm not the master of my fate. I'm not in control of my life. But is God all that I need? Am I willing to trust God and the one who is? You see, prayer isn't as much as getting an answer, as much as believing that you've been heard. You know, psychologists tell us there are basic human emotions. We want to be loved, we want to love, and we want to be part of a community. I think one of the great human emotions is we want to be heard. Don't you feel like that? You just want to be heard. I want to actively listen. It's a great struggle in relationships and communication. I want to be heard. It's not about God giving information, but believing that he really listens and cares. He was heard because of reverent submission. Did any of you or your parents or even me yourself, did you ever hear or say, look at me, I'm talking to you? Anybody ever, maybe you haven't heard that before, I'm not sure. My mom said that to me one time. I was 16 years old. I just got my driver's license, so I was on top of the world. Not to mention I was a foot and a half taller than she was. My mom said to me, look at me when I'm talking to you. And so, you know, I know it's hard to believe for some of you this story, but as she yelled that to me, I walked right up to her and I just looked down on her and stared into her eyes and I said, "I'm looking at you. Now what?" Well, let's just say the next time that I used my new driver's license was driving to the store to replace all of the wooden spoons in the Spooner household. And for those of you millennials, Gen Z, Gen X, Gen Ys, Gen whatever, you have no clue what that is, ask your parents about the proverbial wooden spoon in the drawer that kept being used for more than mixing brownies. I think my mom got the point across. You know, Job said at the end of his book, he had all these trials, he had all these troubles. Job 42:3, he says, "You know what? My whole life, I've heard about you. But now I finally see you. I'm finally looking at you. Look at me when I'm talking to you." You know, we look at that and we think about God. My question to you this morning is, how do you see God? Not how do you hear him, but how do you see God? Not in circumstances around you, but how do you actually, literally see God in your life? Reverent submission is understanding how God sees us in his image, relational and in community. But it's not a "look at me when I'm talking to you" judgment. It's not authoritative God when he says, "look at me." How do you see God? My sister Ruth was here this last week and visiting my mom at the Christian rest home every day. The last day before she left for Alaska, we were trying to get mom awake. She was in her chair. She would respond, but her eyes were closed. She wasn't looking at us. And my sister Ruth kept saying, "Mom, can you open your eyes? Can you just look at me?" I was looking around for a wooden spoon. But my sister kept saying, "Mom, open your eyes. Look at me." Why was that so important? Why was that so critical? Because when somebody's able to open their eyes and look at you, you feel and believe they're hearing you. They're listening to you. Now, there are some people who are literally physically blind. They learn how to open their eyes in a different way. Have you ever talked to somebody who is physically blind? And you're talking to them, and you're not sure if you should look into their eyes or not. My counsel to you, yes, you should. Because they're communicating to you in ways that you've never understood before. And my sister's asking my mom and my saying to me, "Look, Mom, can you look at me with your eyes?" There's a hopeful awareness. There's an acknowledgement that we're here. We wanted my mom to see us. When the writer of Hebrews says, "looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith," that's exactly what the Holy Spirit meant. Look into the eyes of Christ. The idea of who's number two, see him there on the cross. See him being obedient. Reverent submission, if you want to understand what it means to be number two, it is to have reverent submission. And in that reverent submission, I'm willing to acknowledge who God is because I'm looking into his eyes. I'm seeing him for who he is. I'm not just hearing about him, walking to church and then walking out saying, "Oh, that was good music, that was good testimonies, that was good sermon, that was good." No, it's the idea of I'm actually seeing God face to face and I'm looking into his eyes. I'm seeing who he is. And I'm understanding one most profound thing. When God says, "look at me," he is not saying it in a punitive way. He's saying it because he desperately wants to know you're connected. We're the mom that's being asked, "look at me." Reverent submission. Jesus Christ prayed with passion and loud cries. He was weeping to the one who could save him, but he knew God wouldn't save him. But he prayed to the one who could, but he knew he wouldn't. I don't understand how that works. I don't understand that dynamic. I don't understand that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, Paul says that before he even created the world, he knew he was going to die on the cross. I don't understand that. I can't preach that or explain that scenario. I don't know what that means. I can't grasp that reality that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the creator of the universe, who was forever and ever, would come down to earth, become like me, knowing he was going to die, praying to a father that was not going to answer his prayer, but could answer his prayer. But all he was concerned about was the father who listened because of reverent submission of Jesus Christ. Now that's number two, that reverent submission, that idea and understanding that God could answer, but he doesn't answer the way we often want. That's the heavy burden of prayer, isn't it? We pray with loud cries and tears of petition. We pray to God to give us answers. But here's the key. For Jesus Christ, he knew Isaiah 53. He knew it by heart because he was a rabbi. He knew the exact specifics of his prophecy. He knew in Psalm 22, where David 1,000 years before described the nails and the spear, he knew those prophecies. He knew what was going to happen to him. He knew before Roman crucifixion was even invented, he knew what that was going to be like. Jesus knew that graphic and brutal nature of the ultimate humiliation he accepted for us. And the writer is clear in Hebrews chapter 5 that those loud cries and tears to a God who could answer, there was a great internal burden and pain. But here's the beauty of this. Here's the beauty of this prayer, and I want you to listen carefully because I want to make sure you get this. Reverent submission, who's number two? Here's the idea of the prayer. Jesus prayed to God who could save him from death. God hears his prayer out of reverent submission. You can summarize all of that in that there is a reality in prayer of a great divine exchange. And in that great divine exchange, we understand the soul sufficiency of God. And in that divine exchange, it takes place with a God who listens, who hears us. That's why Jesus, knowing he was going to die, he weeps and he cries out to God who could answer his prayer, but in the reality knew he wouldn't, because what was happening in that very moment in Hebrews 5, when he's crying out, when he's opening up his heart, there's a great divine exchange taking place. And in that divine exchange, God needs something from us. He needs our eyes. He needs us looking to see him. And as we look to see him, it's not to give us what we want in our prayer life, but it's to give us that divine exchange, seeing him with the eyes of our soul. And in the eyes of our soul, which is more of him, and we see more of him. And every time we pray, he takes that earthly, burdened, tiny, flawed, overwhelmed heart and soul with life around us, and he's seeking to exchange it with divine authority and power. But we won't know that if we're not seeing him. Apostle Paul called it a peace that passes all understanding. Most of the time, the reason it passes all of our understanding is because we're not taking the time to understand who God is. That's why it passes us by. It's an exchange of burden for strength. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, burdens do not go away. But the reality and the truth of those burdens are a whole different thing. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 30, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Now, I think in here, it's really almost what he doesn't say in this passage. What he doesn't say in this passage is that what we're so desperate to hear. Because if I were to rewrite this passage, if I were to rewrite this verse, if I were to look at this and say, John Spooner, myself, I would say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will lift your burden." That's how I want to read it.
I will take it all away. That's what I want to read. But he doesn't say that. I will give you rest. Where do you find the rest? In him. How do you know that? Reverent submission, looking into the eyes of the Father. You see, the truth of the matter is, Jesus knew that that great divine exchange would have to begin with him on the cross, dying for our sins. That great divine exchange begins with our soul salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. And in that exchange, there is a burden lifted, but a burden reality that life just simply doesn't become easy because I become a Christian. And I'm praying to a God who could save, yet Jesus knew he couldn't and wouldn't. You know, I'm quite certain that there are many of us, many of you, that have a prayer to God deep in your heart. And you're hopeful in this chaotic and overwhelmingly exhausting burden of life, that that could be made light. And Jesus says it can be, but it's only made light into that divine exchange on who's number two in that submission, that reverent submission. He is God, I am not. He knows, I don't. He understands fully, I can't. And it's that willingness that I pray to a God who could, but he might not. Or in Jesus' case, he's not going to, and he knows it, but he's still willing to submit to that authority of God. He still prayed in tears to the one who could save him. And what's so important here is that he was heard. And isn't that desperately what our human soul needs? We need to be heard. We are wired in the deepest part of our bodies to be heard. To be heard by those that love us, to be heard by people around us, to be heard by a God and Father in heaven. That's who we want to know. And we can believe that we're being heard by God. That burden of that divine exchange takes place in tears. In that weeping and in that tears, in that vulnerability, in opening up what happens for us. That proof of the toxicity of our burdened souls, that toxic nature of what's around us, is being exchanged for the beauty and the power of the grace of God is on the inside. I would imagine that David, as a shepherd boy, probably one night laying down in the grass, standing there in the fields, would write this passage of scripture. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him? Do you not have that question? Truthfully, in all my life as a Christian, I have never doubted that God is a creator. I've never doubted or worried, did God create the heavens? I've always believed that. I've always assumed, I've always accepted that. It's not ever been a question. But honestly, there are times in my life, and I'm sure in your life, where you actually have wondered in that painful cry. There are times when I've seen young people at youth camps. There are times when I've seen disaster at college. There are times when I've seen, and I honestly have to ask you and tell you and share with you in a vulnerability moment that I have wondered, God, do you really care? When 16 kids are shot and killed in Florida, the world cries out, where is God? You see, that's unfair. Of course God cares. But do we see him? And reverent submission acknowledges we don't know. And Jesus Christ, in that moment, it deeply matters to him. And so he cries out to God. And the reality of that, tears. On the bottom of that page in your bulletin, the notes page, talks and asks you a question. Because I wonder if you've ever had that conversation with God. When all the things going on around us, seemingly in despair, the tragedy around us, the devastation, the excuses, the finger pointing, the accusations over and over again. I wonder, in that disaster of spiritual revolt in our country, I wonder, do we think, does it really matter? Does God really care? And the answer is, to Jesus Christ, who prayed in reverent submission, yes, he does. He is a God that could, he could save me. He could take that away. He could do that. But even if he doesn't, I'm still number two. Not in order of priority, but in submission. With a reverence that God says, it deeply matters to me. It mattered enough to me to send my only begotten Son to earth to die for you. It matters to me that I saw him and he's on the cross for you because I care. It deeply matters to me. And David says, you keep track, can't really see that very well, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. As I was studying that this week, I was asking myself a question. Why does God have to keep a journal of my tears? Why would he do that? Why would David acknowledge specifically God keeps track of every tear, not only puts it in a bottle, but it's in his book, recorded each one. Why would he do that? And then it struck me, how long is eternity? Kind of a long time, isn't it? You ever wonder what you're going to do in eternity? I thought, that's why he's got a journal. Because when I get to the other side of heaven, I'm going to read that journal. And I'm going to read every tear that came down this face. And I'm going to be able to look at that journal, and I'm going to look at that particular date and that particular moment and that particular hour, and I'm going to see that right next to that journal entry of John's tears were his, right next to mine. Weeping, crying, desirous of a divine exchange. You don't have to do it alone. Record it, each one, in his book. God's journal entry for our life. Someday in heaven, we'll see those tears of God recorded on those days and nights and those hours sitting in the hospital room getting devastated information. The loss of it, we'll see that the tears of God were right there with us. In our weakness, he is made strong. The divine exchange begins with the Lamb of God and understood how God sees me. We're going to stand this morning and dismiss you. It's going to be a familiar chorus leading into another chorus. And as soon as we start playing and singing it, you'll know exactly what it is. And because for over 400 crusades, over 215 million people, when Billy Graham got to heaven, I cannot imagine the welcoming crowd he got. I can't begin. He needs eternity to meet everybody connected to him. I just can't imagine that. But he imagines and he knows. And the truth of being number two is that we're number one to God, just as I am.